All right, we'll just do a quick review. There's a lot of information we've already covered, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that we are what? God's what?
Workmanship.
We are His workmanship, which is literally product. We are His product. We were created in Christ Jesus, which is the church, for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the works are in the Scriptures, and when we walk in them, we are producing what God intended for us to produce. And at the end of Titus, three different times, Paul said, "Let our people be careful to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." So Christians are supposed to work. Works are listed. Jesus lists a bunch of them in Matthew 25 when he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison." And then what did he say to those who saw him in those situations but didn't do anything? "Depart into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So works are important. And we need to be careful to maintain good works. That's how Paul puts it in Titus chapter 3. So our good works need to be found in the Scriptures. Now there's all kinds of works that we have in the Scriptures. Jesus said that to believe in Him is a work. So maintaining our faith in Him is obviously a work. But it's not the kind of work that James is talking about. James wants Christians to be able to prove their faith by what? By what they're doing. And so as you look at your own personal life, your attendance, your prayer life, your work with the lost, your studying of the Scriptures, your opportunities to help people when they're in need, what do we have? And if we say, "Well, I just have faith," well, then who are we perilously close to? This guy in chapter 2 here who says, "You have faith, and I'll have faith, and you have works." So now we come to Abraham, our father. Now, while many people like to use this passage to prove that this is an early writing and that James is really only writing to the Jews, that just really isn't going to fly, because who is Abraham the father of?
All Christians.
Every Christian. And every believer, every person who is saved, Abraham will be his father. First by the Jewish nation, and then, as Galatians puts it, you see that verse there at the top of the page, "We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Then look at verse 29. "If you are Christ, then what are you?" Abraham's seed. Then at the end of chapter 4, he goes on to say Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and
Isaac.
Okay. It's not that I don't know. I'm giving you an opportunity here. So, Isaac. Now, these two represent covenants. Paul said they represent covenants. Hagar and Ishmael represent the old law and the old covenant. And what represents the new law? Sarah and Isaac. And so then he says in verse 28 there, the very last verse, he says, "We, brethren, as Isaac was," or what?
Children of
promise. Now, let's be honest about this. The Galatians were, how did Paul put it in the first chapter? "I am amazed that you are so quickly removing from him who called you to a what?" A different gospel. And then in chapter 5, what did he say that gospel was? If you receive circumcision, you are a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. Well, these people weren't circumcised. Is the book of Galatians written to Jews? No. But he says, "We, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So when God gave Abraham the opportunity to do those three things that we see at the bottom of the page, when God called Abraham, what did he do? He went. Now, in another section, I'm not going to deal with it in this section, but are we called to? How does God call us? Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God called you through the gospel. Did we go out? Did we come out from among them? Yeah, so we did the same thing Abraham did. When God made an impossible promise, Abraham never wavered, Romans chapter 4. And God has made us a similar impossible promise, that we're all going to be raised from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you look at the very end, I didn't bold this one, but if you look at that verse number 2, where it says in verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness, Romans chapter 4, 22. Then in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So if we never waver in our conviction of the resurrection, are we like Abraham? Yeah. So every first day of the week when you take the Lord's Supper, are you wavering or are you absolutely committed and convicted? This happened. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Then the one that we're going to talk about this evening, when God made an impossible demand, what did he do? Okay, why do I say impossible demand? What was impossible about it?
Nothing. It was, from man's viewpoint only, it was impossible.
Okay, well, that's my point. If you have faith, you're right. Nothing is impossible. But God asked Isaac to do what? Or Abraham to do what?
Kill his son.
But what were all, every promise God had made to Abraham was coming through who?
Through that son.
So if I kill this son, what happens to all of God's promises? So it was putting Abraham into a real bind, into a real difficult situation where everything was on the line. Now, we have a lot of people in situations where that happens even today. You remember in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus says that if you love father or mother or son or daughter or husband or wife or even your own life more than me, are some of us put into impossible situations where we have to give up very important things? And some people don't do it. They say, I think God wants me to be happy, so I'm not going to make those sacrifices. Well, Abraham didn't do that. So as we develop this section, then there's a couple more points that I want to make. I really like this passage in Isaiah 51. It's the about the fifth paragraph down. And listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. Now, this is in Isaiah, but it's no less true today. If you're following after righteousness, do we want to be righteous? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about hungering and thirsting after righteousness? They're going to be filled. It is a very important part. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. So those of you who are seeking after or following after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, who do you look to? To Abraham. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah your mother who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So if you can just be like Abraham, if you can just follow his example, then you will be deemed righteous. And then three times in the New Testament, and I'm not going to look at them, but once in Romans 4, which we already read, once in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 8, and again here in James chapter 2, that passage is quoted that his faith was what? Reckoned, imputed, or accounted as righteousness. So it's kind of like you when you go into a store and they tell you the bill is $300 and you pull out this piece of plastic. And what do they do with that piece of plastic? They impute the money from that card, right? And you become righteous. Well, that's exactly what God does. When God sees faith, he takes the blood of Christ and he makes us righteous, just like we take a card and we give it to the merchant, and that gives him the money that he needs. So this is the line of reasoning that James is going to go into now. So let's go ahead and turn to the next page. The word justified has the idea of changing someone from something into something else. Now, as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 3, all have what? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. And once we've sinned, what can we do about it? It's So there's nothing we can do about it. But was there something God could do about it? So we get into chapter 5 and we learn that God sent Jesus to undo everything Adam did. And God sent Jesus to undo everything that we did. And so the power of the blood of Christ will impute righteousness to me again and again and again and again throughout my life. Every time I fall into sin and I ask Him for forgiveness and we are made right or we are made just or we are justified again. And I find it interesting, Abraham was, I don't know how old he was, but he had Ishmael when he was 86. Before he had Ishmael is when the statement is made that it was imputed to him for righteousness. But when was that passage actually fulfilled? When was it actually completed? When he lifted up the knife. When he picked up the knife on Mount Moriah, James will tell us that's when the fulfillment occurred. And it's the same thing today. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. But when is that passage really fulfilled? Well, no, it's not. A lot of people who are baptized, are they saved anymore? Is that going to be fulfilled when they die and they stand before God because they fell away and they're not faithful anymore? Are they going to be saved? Okay, no. So the passage won't be fulfilled until, what did Jesus say in Revelation 2:10? Be thou faithful unto death. Now there's two ways to interpret the passage, up to the point of death or until death. It really doesn't make any difference. They both work out to the same thing. I have to be faithful up to the moment I die in order for he that believeth and is baptized to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? Everybody understand the concept there? So the same thing was true with Abraham. But God knew Abraham's heart. Just like he knows our heart. And so he is able to tell Abraham at 86, or before 86, your faith is reckoned as righteousness. And it was, but it was not brought to full completion and fulfilled until he took Isaac on top of the mountain, tied him up, put the wood in order, put him on the wood, and then reach for the knife. And as he's reaching for the knife, we don't know if he reached for it and picked it up or whether he was just reaching for it. But at that moment, God said, now I know. And now, James said, it's fulfilled. So he was justified by that. So God declared Abraham righteous, not by faith alone, but by works. And he gives us the exact time, the very middle of the page now, a little bit below, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. So that was the moment when God justified him by works. Now, remember, Luther had a real problem with this verse because what did he not like? What concept did he not like?
Works.
That we're justified by works. Because what does Paul say in Romans chapter 2? We're not justified by our works. What's the difference between our works in Romans 2 and our works here?
Works with faith.
All right. One is what we do by ourselves, and the other is what we do in our service to God. It's totally different. Total different context here. In Romans, Paul's talking about in chapters 1 through 3, all have sinned. If you want to add up all your works and decide you want to go before God with that, without the gospel, then you have no hope at all because no one is saved by works. And even Abraham, he said, was not saved by works. But he didn't mean works of faith. He meant perfect works. Abraham was not saved by perfect works, but he was saved out of these works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. So here's the issue. God wants us to be tested. Did he test Abraham? Why did he test Abraham? Did he not know his heart?
For Abraham's benefit.
Okay, for Abraham. Well, not just Abraham's benefit, for our benefit. Yeah, for our benefit. In other words, he's put us in a situation where now we have some bragging rights. If we never get tested, if nothing ever happens to our faith, and we're reaching the end of our life, and we're talking to younger people about our life and what we've done, and what do we have to say? Well, we don't have anything to say. But Abraham and so many others. Hebrews 11, every one of those people, what are they? What is it that their faith did? Noah had faith. So what did God say? Build me an ark. Abraham had faith. Leave your country. Moses had faith. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he came back and led the children of Israel out of the promised land. So God's giving us this opportunity, and he gave Abraham this opportunity. Now, we read the actual account. I just want to read it real quickly. It's right underneath when he offered up Isaac. It says, then he came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. So some people imagine this. Here's old Isaac looking up at his dad, and he's got his hand raised up. Other people just, he's reaching, he's got the knife, and that's enough. God knew at that point he was committed. And so he wanted him, but he wouldn't stop him. He didn't stop him. Made him walk all that way. Made him climb up on the mountain. Made him tell Isaac God will provide the sacrifice. Told him, made him tie up his son. Made him put the wood on the altar and reach for the knife. He needed that much. And so Abraham didn't work to receive justification, but he worked to prove his faith. And that's the difference. And that's all James is trying to prove here, is that what God put in the gospel are the opportunities we have to show our faith. Now, he makes one more point. Let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And he makes this very powerful point. He says, do you see? In other words, we've got three arguments now that have been put forth. The first one is, if you see someone who is hungry and you don't give them anything to eat, but you say, be warmed and filled, does that profit anything? Okay, and so what does he say? So faith without works? Dead. Then he says that faith, you know, I lost my point. I guess I'm going to catch up here. I didn't open my Bible to it, so I've lost it. Okay, let's get over there. Oh, the demons. That's what it was. What do the demons do? They've got faith. You want that kind of faith? Well, a lot of people in the world today, that's the only faith they have. They have a faith, but it doesn't cause them to do anything. And so the third point is Abraham. And now he says, can you now see that faith was working together with works? All right, and this is an interesting term. This is the same term. Remember in Mark 16, where it says that the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the signs that followed? Working with them there means that the Lord was working and they were working, right? Was the Lord doing something? Yeah, he was working with them. And he was working with them and confirming the word through the signs that followed. So that was a separate thing. And we see him working with them when Ananias is told to go talk to Paul. Is the Lord working with them? And when the Lord appears to Paul and says, I've got many people in the city. I haven't met them yet, but they're here. I'll lead you to them. Was the Lord working with him? So the Lord's working with him. So this is the same word. It's the Greek word synergy or synergism. You've probably heard it. It's used today in office environments where you try to work, you try to make things, set things up in such a way so that everything works well together. You don't get carpal tunnel, you don't get your bad back or anything because everything's synergistic. It's all worked to do that. When you try to buy a bicycle, you try to get one that'll have good synergism where you can work with it and it doesn't work against you. And so that's the concept behind this word. And so, and you see the definition there, synergeo, and it means to help in work, to be a partner in labor, to put forth power together with. So he doesn't just say that works are what are necessary to prove faith. What does he say here about works? They work with your faith. Faith was working together with his works. So they work hand in hand. So it's kind of like when you're jacking up your car. The old jacks on a car, you would push them down, you'd hear a click. And then if you could keep pushing all you wanted, but what did you have to do next? You had to raise it up. So it would click. And then you would push it down. So it was an up and a down motion. So your faith moves you to do a certain work. And then when you've accomplished that work, that ratchets things up and it prepares you what? For the next work. Which may be a more difficult work. The Lord is very kind to us. He's very patient with us. He will not allow us to be put into situations we can't handle. But if he knows a situation is coming that we can't handle now, what's he going to do to prepare us for it? See, I might have to go through 5 terrible situations in order to reach a level where I can handle what Job went through. Or I can handle what Habakkuk went through. Or I can handle what somebody else went through. So every opportunity to do a work is working together with faith. So the works are strengthening the faith, and the faith is causing the works to be accomplished. And so it's just like I say, it's like that jack. You're raising your faith higher and higher and higher. But if you never do any works, if you never make any sacrifices, then what's working with your faith? So we know where faith comes from, right? Romans 10:17. How do we get faith? By hearing. But how do we perfect our faith? By doing the good works. It can't be perfected alone. And so that's his next statement. By faith, by works, faith was made perfect. And the term perfect here is the Greek word for to make perfect or to make complete, to carry through to completion. So it's like first I want a new car, but in order to get a new car, I have to come up with a down payment, so what do I have to do? Well, I got to start making sacrifices. I got to start saving money. I've got to develop. So I'm trying to perfect my desire to buy a car. Well, I know I have to save this much money for this long in order to accomplish that. Now, every month, are there going to be temptations to not save that month? Well, sure there are. But if I want to bring that goal to perfection, what do I have to do? I gotta resist those temptations and make those sacrifices. Otherwise, it's never going to happen. And so the same thing is true with this situation. God is telling us that if we are unwilling to do the works, and you have to look through your personal life and try to figure out where those things are. What are the things right now that I'm just not willing to do? And if I'm not willing to do them, then what do I have to start doing? Well, I got to start making some baby steps. Maybe I can't do this right now, but I can start doing the things that are necessary to bring me to where I can do that. And so Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did he handle things there? Well, he didn't handle them well. And when he went to the trial and he was by the fire, how did he handle it? Well, he didn't handle it well. But when the time came in Acts 4 where they were telling him that you have to stop preaching in this name, how does he handle it now? So those previous failures led to perfection. They led to the point where he could do it. And so that's the critical thing. It's not bad to try something and fail. What's bad? To not try something and fail. Because if you don't try it, you are a failure. If you try it and fail, well, you pick yourself up, you learn something. Every time we go into conversations with people, we don't always successfully get our thoughts across. But over the years, we're able to do that. And so all James is trying to tell us here is that faith is a progression. Faith is a progression where we are starting out, and we see the highest level of faith with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was that a pretty big sacrifice God was asking him to make? Yeah. If he hadn't made it, remember what he said, nevertheless, not my will. It's not my will to do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, that's what Abraham said. And that's why Abraham became a friend of God. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes here. But let's take it to the next level here. Then let's drop it to verse 23, where it says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. So that passage was fulfilled then. Now, that's an interesting concept, because you wouldn't get that. If you were reading the passage, you wouldn't get, oh, okay, now that's fulfilled. But now we see something we didn't see before. Now, it's interesting. I didn't put the verse in there. But actually, I did on the previous page. I think we already read it. God said, you don't have to lay your hand on the child because now what? Now I know. All right. Well, wait a minute. Now you know. Didn't you know before? Something happened there. Something very important happened there that God and Abraham both went through. And God now tells Abraham, now I know that you truly fear me. You have done what was necessary to bring this to completion. And as James says, it was fulfilled at that point. It was filled up to the full. There wasn't anything more Abraham could do that would make it better. This was going to be the pinnacle. This was going to be the pinnacle of his life. And that's how it works for some of us. Some of us, the hardest thing we ever did might have been something many years ago. And since then, we've just been working and working and working. Maybe we won't have to go through it. Maybe we will. We just don't know. Abraham, nothing else is recorded about anything further that Abraham had to do. And this is the pinnacle. This is where it says the scripture was fulfilled. And so it's about 20 years later. I don't know how old Isaac was. How old would you have to be to carry all the wood for the fire to burn yourself up? You think you'd have to be two? I think you'd have to be older than two. How about five? Well, yeah, I'd say somewhere between 6 and 12. I don't know. I don't know how old he was. He's old enough to know that you needed a burnt offering, which you could only be 3 years old to know that. But he was also old enough to carry all the wood up. So I'd put it about 20 years, because if Abraham was, he was 80, 85 or 86, and if he was 106, then Isaac would be 6 years old, because he was 100 years old when he was born. So we're dealing with a 19, 20, 20, maybe 23 or 24 year period here from the time the statement was made and the time, that it was fulfilled. And so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, was not fulfilled until he did this work. Was not fulfilled, just like you and I. It's not going to be fulfilled until we're faithful unto death. And if we can't make that last leap, we can't be faithful until death, then can Jesus give us the crown? So you can't do it. And so that's what we have to be dealing with. Brian?
Yeah, so what do you think it means when it says that Abraham believed God? You know, I'm wondering, is that Hebrews 6? You know, he believed that God would raise up Isaac if he did kill him.
Right.
Or is it just saying, in general, he believed God, right? Everything that God said would happen. I just wonder, you know, it's a guess, right? But what did he mean by he believed God? What specifically?
Well, I think, you know, especially when we take into consideration the next statement, which says he was called what? He was called the friend of God. So this act elevated Abraham to a one-of-a-kind situation. There's nowhere else in the scriptures that this statement is made. Nowhere else in the scriptures. I'm sure there were some other people, but this is the only person, and it's mentioned three different times. And so there was something very special about someone who would sacrifice everything. It's kind of like, you remember when Paul said, I wish that I could be what for my kinsman's sake? Anathema from Christ. Now, if Paul is actually anathema from Christ, what does that mean about his eternal salvation? He's going to spend eternity where? In hell. But he says, if I could choose between making that sacrifice and converting all of my brethren, what would I do? So here's Abraham. I will give up all of these promises and everything in order to do what God says, in order to do what God wants me to do. I'm willing to give up You know, people today think that giving up son or daughter, husband or wife is such a difficult thing. But when you see what Jesus gave up and you see what Abraham gave up and you put it into proper perspective, what does that mean? What does it mean? It's just normal. It should be normal that you would put the needs of mom and dad or husband or wife second and God first. A lot of people have a hard time doing it. But if you really believe God, what we do? It won't even be a question. It won't even be an issue. You can't put God second because he's the creator, because he is the one who's done everything. We owe him more than we do these other people, and we should love him more. So Abraham believed God when he lifted up the knife, when he was willing to sacrifice everything. And so the works brought him to the point where his faith reached perfection. So that's kind of how I see it. I don't know.
I was just curious. It sounds kind of like, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? He truly trusted in the Lord.
Yeah, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean what? Don't lean on your understanding. So many times, man, we can rationalize away and we just lean on our own understanding and we miss that opportunity. Charles?
Yeah, you know, he tells us in Matthew 10, 32, I believe it is, if you love mother, brother, father, sister, or brother more than me, then you're not worthy.
Exactly. You're not worthy. And in another place, he says, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to hate mother, father, and all these other people more than me, or should be, if you're not willing to hate them and come to me, you can't be my disciple. And you're not worthy. You're not worthy of me. Now, the word worthy, remember, is the balancing beam on the scale. So here I have my willingness to sacrifice in Jesus. And if I'm not willing to sacrifice, then I'm not worthy. I've gone up and Jesus has gone down because he's heavier. So the idea of Abraham believing God is fulfilled in that sacrifice. And so, and we don't know when our moment will come and whether it's already come. But we have the opportunity to be baptized, but then we have to go beyond that and make the sacrifices that are necessary to fulfill that confession. What do we confess when we were baptized? I believe Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. What did he say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You're not going to do what I say. I mean, isn't that a kind of a hypocrisy or a contradiction? I believe Jesus is the Christ. But I'm not going to do that. Wait a minute. You said you believe Jesus is the Christ. You made a commitment. You made it. You entered into a covenant. You said you believed. You believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and your Lord. And now he's telling you have to do something. And you're saying, I'm not going to do it? So belief requires more than just words. It requires actions that prove the words are true. You know, we've often heard many husbands say, I love you, to their wives. And then their wives get terminally ill or something, and what do? They just divorce them and leave them. Well, what kind of love is that? See, that's not love. That's selfishness. And so when opportunities come where you have an opportunity to show the depth of what your words mean by an action, and that's what happened here. All right. Kim?
Just a fast note that in Hebrews 11, Abraham, you know, went ahead and did it, presuming that God would raise him from the dead, because that would be the only way all the promises could come.
Right.
That's a lot of faith there, too.
Well, that's right. But that's what you do when you're in that kind of a situation. You look for answers. You look for solutions. And that was a point that I made right along is, was Abraham right? Is that what God did? He didn't raise him from the dead. He was wrong, but it caused him to do what was right. And so sometimes, you know, what's the difference between an inference and a necessary inference? Abraham made an inference. Was it a necessary inference? No, because there were other options. That was one of the inferences. That was one of the ways God could do it. God would either have to raise him from the dead, or he would have to make sure that Abraham didn't actually kill him. Well, Abraham didn't go that way. He didn't say, well, I'm going to get there, but I know he's not going to make me do this. He went the other way. I'm going to do it, but I know God will undo it. And so that's a good point. All right, I think we talked a little bit about verse 24 already, and that is, you see, well, no, let's talk just for a second about he's a friend of God. Now, everyone wants God to be their friend. How many people want to be God's friend? What's the difference? What does it mean to be a friend to somebody?
Make sacrifices for
them. Okay, make sacrifices. So, I want all of you to be my friends. But what about me being your friend? How do you know if I'm your friend?
You make those same sacrifices.
All right, that's the opportunity. When we have the opportunity and we don't buy it up, then at that point, what do we have to say? You know, he says he's a friend, but here I am. I called him. I had a need, and he said, look, I'm sorry I can't do it. I'm too busy. But the busyness was not really there. It was just an excuse.
Reciprocal.
Yes, reciprocity, exactly. There has to be, if God's willing to sacrifice everything for me, what should I be willing to do? If I want to be his friend. And that's the point. Abraham wanted to be God's friend. I think there's a lot of people who want to be God's friend. But there's only one way to prove it, and that's to always make these sacrifices and never put ourselves in a situation where we can't do what God wants us to do. Because if we do, then what are our words saying? Our words are saying one thing. What are our actions saying? I want to be your friend, God, but not that much. Abraham said, I want to be your friend, God, and went all the way with it. And so he was called the friend of God. And I like that verse in 2 Chronicles. It says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? You want a forever friend? I think we use that term, don't we, sometimes, a forever friend? Well, God can be your forever friend. But there are certain things you have to do to make that happen. All right, so verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, and that's the conclusion. You now have to make this conclusion. It's our works that justify us, not our faith. Faith alone is dead. Faith alone is barren. Faith alone has no power. And then he makes an interesting observation. Rahab the harlot. Now, can you think of anyone lower on the scale than Rahab? In one respect, and that is she was a harlot. I mean, is that a pretty low situation? Why does he pick her? What do you think? Why does he pick her? Out of all the opportunities, and she's in Hebrews too, and even in Hebrews, the harlot is not dropped. You'd think, you know, after all these years, we could drop that one out, but we don't. Now, why don't we drop it out? Well, it's the black on white. If I take a white piece of paper and I put a white piece of paper next to it, you can't see it that well. But if I take something black and I put it here, so here we have a woman who we might want to say least likely of anyone that God would want to save out of Jericho would be a harlot. But because of her faith, but what kind of faith was it? She hid the spies. Now, it's interesting that how did they get to her house? You know, you think about providence. There was something about this woman that God could see, and it's interesting because she became one of Christ's forebears. She became one of the people in his genealogy in Matthew. She is David's great-great-great-grandmother, I think is how it works out. First it was Rahab and Boaz. Then, that's Matthew 1, 5 and 6, there toward the bottom of the last page. It says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And, or is it grandmother? Anyway, you can work it out. Charles?
Yeah, you know, I read somewhere where it had something to do with the position of where Rahab was on the wall. And I think it had something to do with when she hit those men, when she let them down, they went through the woods or whatever, and it was kind of located where her position was. I read that. I don't know.
Okay. Well, yeah, that would definitely be true.
Is that what?
Joshua 2.
Is that in 2? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. I think that it's something about that. Why,
right.
Where when you ask the question, why did he choose her? Why was she chosen? Where?
Right. So, yeah. Well, I think that's the cart and the horse, though. I think he chose her because of her good heart. Well, but he put her in that position so that with her good heart, she would be in the perfect house where all that could happen. But yeah, you're exactly right. George?
Well, there's a lot of people that at least have, and I guess still do, think that the even though she's called Rahab the harlot, that she was really an innkeeper, more than what we would call a harlot today. But I don't know if there's any truth to that or not.
Well, that'd be a pretty big stretch, I think. I think that because the word harlot in the in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit could have sanitized that and said Rahab the innkeeper, but he didn't. He said Rahab the harlot. Ray, and then we're going to have to stop here.
Saul was the persecutor of the Jews and Jews, and then through the what happened to him, he turned around. So how should anybody be saved if they want?
Well, and that's interesting you brought that up, because that's exactly what I was going to conclude with. As Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, and Rahab the harlot, she did some terrible things. But what did God do? He forgave her. And out of all the people in Jericho, she's the only one that got out. Everybody else died. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. I'm not sure if we'll pick up in verse 25 and go over that again, or if we'll just start in chapter 3 next week. I think we'll just start in chapter 3. And I'll finish up my notes, and we'll pick up in chapter 3. So thanks, everybody, for your time and comments.